Greetings and welcome to the Bible Unbound podcast. My name is Jim, I'm your host, and I'm here to guide you through a discussion that we recently had in one of our classes on the subject of prayer, and more particularly on why should we pray if God knows everything? So this is a very legitimate question. A lot of Christians struggle with it, and we hope that you're able to enjoy some light from the results of this live conversation and discussion on that question. Welcome to the Bible Unbound podcast. But I also wanted to take a couple minutes just to kind of reflect for a minute on the results of a study I did on all of the prayers that the Apostle Paul either prayed himself or urged us to pray. And so the fruits of that, I just wanted to go over very quickly, just so that we can compare. And the assumption there is that Paul is a model. He wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else did. And he was given direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit in his writings. We have 13 epistles. We have his writings. They comprise the largest body of New Testament documentation that we have. And, you know, he said things like, follow me as I follow Christ. And he knew he was a living example. And so my assumption, and maybe it's not correct, I'm open to discussion on that. My assumption is that he would be a good model to kind of compare our prayer life to his. Because if he has certain emphases that I don't have, I don't think it's him who needs to be corrected. I think it might be me. And if he de-emphasizes certain things that I emphasize, I'm not sure that I would ever have the arrogance to assume he was wrong and that he should have just, you know, shifted things around. But as a Christian living in 2024 in modern evangelical America, I don't see the same emphasis in the prayers of the churches that I've been in, the groups that I've been in, the conferences I've gone to, through the experiences that I've had for 40 some odd years. I'm hard pressed to see the model that exemplifies Paul. And why is that? I mean, I'm not the first one to read his epistles and make a comparative analysis. That's what I call it, comparative analysis of his prayers. And then draw the assumption that maybe mine should reflect his. Someone might say, well, why are you being so selective? Why the Apostle Paul? Why not Jesus? Well, obvious reason, Jesus was God. So his prayer contents can be a little bit different. I'm not going to be able to pray the things he prayed in, for example, John 17, the high priestly prayer. I can use as a model what he suggested in what's called the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, and I can certainly use that as a framework. Is that a good model? Well,
I guess it is,
if it's Jesus answering the question. Yeah. So there's a good model, but I don't think it's the only one. I think that, for example, having the body of available documentation that we have with the 13 epistles, that's a pretty good model right there. Now, could you do the same thing with Peter? Yeah, but we have 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then whatever he was recorded as saying in the book of Acts, and that's it. And, you know, you could do that, but you wouldn't have enough or as much data to work with. It would be hard to come up with a comparative analysis. Same thing with John. You've got the Gospel of John, you've got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles, and you've got the book of Revelation. You could do it with those five books, but again, you know, 22 chapters, the book of Revelation, that's called apocryphal literature. That's not going to be the walking, everyday, personal, rubber meets the road, down to the earth model of prayer. We are going to see that in the book of Revelation, what happens is the curtain is pulled back and you get to actually look at how prayer works in heaven. We get that in the book of Revelation, but we don't have a lot of examples. Here's how to pray. We pray like John did. We just don't have that. So the bottom line is Paul presents for us the best model in terms of the amount of documentation that we can look at, and we can do what I've done here, which we've got over 30, we've got about 33, 34 passages, and we're able, with that much material, to draw some conclusions and to show what he emphasized and what he didn't necessarily emphasize. So I want to read just a sprinkling. I did upload this file to the Signal group, and it's there if you want. Okay, so it is just all the scriptures, and then over on the side, I kind of isolated the prayer concerns that he was making there. And there's a judgment call on that. I mean, you could come up with different answers about analyzing what is prayer, and that's fine. I only had what I was familiar with, and then I drew up and I made pie chart. And for me, the pie chart is challenging because it invites me to think of my own pie chart, of my own prayer life, and compare it to this one. Like if I could do my own prayer life and have a translucent overlay. In other words, it was kind of semi-transparent, and I could drape it over this pie chart, would it look similar? I hope it would, but as I analyze these things, I'm afraid I've got some areas that I need some work on. Really do. Well, let's just see if there's any questions first before we kind of analyze that chart.
Well, why do we pray? God knows. God knows what he's going to do. Why do we pray?
A viable question. Because if you think about who God is and that he does at least know all things, and to whatever degree the scripture reflects that he is actually ordained, and that's a dilemma. That's going to be your Calvinist-Arminian standoff, which I'm not going to go into right now, but to whatever degree, at least you have to admit God knows the timeline of history. And if he knows that, then how are we going to change anything by our prayers? Because it's fixed. If he knows what's coming to pass, guess what? That's what's fixed. It's done deal. You're not going to change it. Okay, let's entertain that as one of the answers. But again, I just for a moment want to isolate the fact that that question is not invalid. Any reasonable person who's thinking, using his reason and logic, is actually going to come up against that. He's going to bump up against it in his own mind. Why should we pray if God knows everything that's going to come to pass? I think that's a viable question. Does the Bible answer that question, or does the Bible present us illustrations, metaphors, images that do answer that? And what you said to your friend answered abundantly in my thinking, more than any other place in the Psalms. Because David didn't seem to really struggle with the question, if God has presented everything to come, which he did. David knew that, Psalm 139. He knows all that stuff. But did David pray? Did David pour out his heart before the Lord? Did he have a heart that was very much in tune with God by virtue of the fellowship that he had? The intimacy? Yes. And so I don't think that question is answered anywhere better than the book of Psalms, right there in the experience of the one who typified or foreshadowed our King, Jesus. So he, the Davidic model, the model of David as being the type of the ultimate king that God would provide for his people. In that type and that model, David wove in all the intimacy of a man who was after God's own heart. A man who, though he was deeply flawed, the one sin that David never committed, idolatry. He committed a lot of other sins, but he never committed idolatry. I don't think he had an idolatrous bone in his body. He knew from the moment that we're introduced to David, as they're on the Palestinian battlefront, and there's Goliath, and David's been tending the sheep. from that moment to the day of his death, he loved Jehovah with a fierceness and an intensity that made him almost immune to idolatry. Compare that to his son Solomon. You got the biggest contrast above. But is Solomon known for his prayers? No. Is David known for his prayers? You better believe it. And his prayers, the Psalms, are a wonderful way to just work your prayer life in and out, just to follow David. Read a bit of the Psalms and then lift your heart up before the God. Revelation, we will get introduced to another element of the answer to why should we pray, since if God knows everything. And that answer will amaze you. It's found in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8. And that answer, just in a sentence, is that God takes our prayers and he weaves it into the actual decree and outworking of his foreknowledge, his sovereignty, his eternal decree. God actually takes his weaver's rod and he weaves in, if you can imagine that, like you would use a quilt that God's presenting. Mm-hmm. He is actually taking our prayers and he's incorporating them into his decree. That wonderfully illustrative concept is revealed for us right in Revelation chapter 5, and then even more intensely in Revelation 8. I can't wait to get there because it's really exciting. It'll add strength to your prayer life. But he's also extremely intimately desirous to know and to operate on the level of a faith interaction. And that's actually one of the largest categories that we find in the Apostle Paul's prayers. We are commanded, and Jesus was an example. So imagine if you look at the billboard there at the town hall and where they pasted such things, and you see that a famous scholar was going to speak at the local library the next Monday or Tuesday, whatever, and you read that and you thought, man, I want to go listen to that. So you go and you are excited to hear what he has to say, but then you learn that Lewis and Clark themselves and Sacagawea was going to speak the following week. Who would really get you excited? You want to hear Lewis and Clark. Well, Jesus is the Lewis and Clark of heaven in that he has lived there for eternity past. If anybody knows how prayer works, I would think it would be Jesus. And when he came to the earth, his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And what was he unpacking but the mechanics of heaven, the very operation of heaven, of how these things work, how prayer works. I think his word can be trusted. I think his opinion, you can take that one to the bank and you will know what you ought to pray for. And so we're commanded. Jesus came and told us how this whole thing works. And we're given that visual picture in the IMAX of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation in chapter 5 and chapter 8. Okay, did that answer our question? Let me read a few verses. First of all, very briefly, Romans 1 verse 8, Paul says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I make mention without ceasing to God always in my prayers, asking somehow by God's will that I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So there were two things that I pulled out of these verses. One was thanksgiving. Paul expresses his gratitude in his prayer, first of all, and then he mentions travel mercies. I want to come see you guys. Fellowship. Okay, so another one, Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his brothers, ethnic Israelites. And what is he asking for? Salvation. Salvation. So, okay, already we see three things for which we ought to be praying. Things like, you know, we ought to be thankful. We ought to be praying for travel mercies, especially if it's something that concentrates on the gospel, that you know, there's going to be some intensification of my gospel witness or something. Those are things to be praying for. They're kind of obvious, But in Galatians 6, verse 16, it says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. One thing. What's he doing in that section? I do not cease to give thanks every time I pray for you. Okay, so we're seized upon another element, which is actually one of the first ones we saw, which is thankfulness or thanksgiving. Here's another one, Ephesians 6, verse 19. And I pray also for me that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What's this prayer there in one word? Boldness. Boldness to proclaim the gospel faithfully. Philippians 1, verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Love to grow as well as knowledge and discernment. So you can kind of see the direction that Paul takes in his prayer life. And so this chart reflects the summation of all 33 or 34 times when he either prays himself or that he has urged. And you'll see that the largest segment, this over here in the blue, is what? We keep hearing Paul thanking God. He's always thanking God for, mostly for the faith of the people with whom he's in dialogue, the churches. There are times when we just need to turn off all of the switches and let gratitude become the fountain of our heart, the fountain expression to God. And we don't need to think, well, I'm not praying for any specific thing, so my prayers aren't being really fruitful. Don't think that way. God loves to be showered in gratitude. He speaks in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 about those who were not grateful. Those who simply were not grateful. And he says, you know what they're doing? They're storing up for themselves wrath on the day of the revelation of the wrath and the righteous judgment of God. That's what happens to a narrow heart that's not grateful. Does it bother you when you see people on a TV show or restaurant or whatever, and they just dive into their food without pausing? I'm not saying we need to build up some legalistic tradition where we pray before our meals. Apart from that legalism or that legalistic approach would be an approach that says, wait a minute, let me just pause and remember who is responsible for what I'm about ready to receive. That's the heart that Paul had. And that's why, you know, for us, if we can't think of anything to pray, just sit there and be grateful. Just let your gratitude flow. It's good enough for Paul. So what would be another large category? I kind of had to lump sort of these together because one time it would be for their knowledge. Another time it would be for a revelation of insight. Those kinds of things that all kind of had this common denominator of spiritual growth. And so I kind of lumped them into one category. It's 25, it's a quarter. It's a fourth of Paul's prayer life was for others and their spiritual growth. Even their warfare, spiritual warfare against the demonic forces and powers. How about another major category?
Grace.
Grace. This is a 14% of his prayers, and I hate to be quite so analytical because there's lots of morphing and moving and changing. These are just general concepts. So what would be on Paul's mind when he mentions grace? The word grace, we oftentimes hear it defined as unmerited favor. We hear that as a common definition for grace. That's really a good definition, but it's only a partial definition. We can really launch onto the second word of that definition, which is favor, and we can take that to develop more of the idea of grace. Grace would be when God is toward you. The Old Testament, the image of God's face shining upon you is a common metaphor to reflect the idea of grace, that you're under God's eye. You have his favor. You are not ashamed in his presence. You can look at him eye to eye, face to face, and you can feel the fact that God is with you. If you're going through a struggle and you can't understand how it is that I'm able to sustain through all the pressure and everything, that's his favor. That's his grace. When you're in a situation where God is blessing with an abundance of, I mean, you look at your kids and all of a sudden they're flourishing, or you look at, you know, the fact that you sowed seed years ago and someone's come to faith in Christ and you're able to see it, you're able to witness it, or you're able to witness the strength of strong relationships in, like you'd mentioned, in your church or in your neighborhood, in your community. All of that is what Paul meant by grace. It's the presence, the face of God looking toward you, his lavished presence and kindness. And a verse that comes to mind is Ephesians 2:7, which says that in the ages to come, God will show forth the riches of his mercy in kindness in Christ Jesus. So heaven is going to be this place where we are absolutely inundated with this miracle of God's grace. And that is also something that Paul prayed for much. Any other surprises on this chart? Anything? As you can see, healing was 2.3%. And I was tempted to do a pie chart of what I've experienced in the modern church and bring that tonight, but I decided not to for whatever reasons. But it would almost be as though healing were 95%. That's pretty much what we ask for when we ask for prayer, when we engage in corporate prayer. We're pretty much asking for healing most all the time. Is it wrong to ask for healing? Paul asked for healing for himself. That's where this 2.3% comes from. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul said he prayed three times for healing. That was a repetitive prayer. Lord, please deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. So obviously it's not wrong to pray for the healing of ourselves. It's just that Paul didn't do much of that. In fact, I couldn't find one other verse where he... There were times when he mentioned guys like Epaphroditus and stuff who endured suffering for the gospel's sake, but he never prayed for them. He never mentioned praying for them. How would a prisoner in a North Korean prison camp, they would say, well, duh, obviously, all I care about is my salvation. I mean, if I cared about this body that eats a couple of pieces of rice and a half a rat a day, and I get beaten every night before I go to bed, I mean, why should I pray for that? That's life. That's what I know. That's all I know. All I really care about is my Jesus, my Christ, and my witness to my other prisoners in this dark place. And Jesus tells us specifically to pray for those who persecute you and who spitefully use you in the Sermon on the Mount. So, you know, we just have to put healing in its proper place. Yes, it's obviously right to pray for physical healing. But when it becomes the overwhelming status of corporate prayer, I just think you're not reflecting real well the Pauline example of Paul in terms of this whole concept of prayer. Okay, well, that ties things up for this live episode of the Bible Unbound podcast. We hope you've enjoyed it, and we hope we'll see you again next time. In the meantime, have a very blessed day in the Lord. Bye-bye.